Brothers and sisters, the invasion has begun. The attack from heaven has been launched to displace and ultimately to destroy the enemy usurper of planet Earth, the devil and his demons. After centuries of planning and prophesying, the time of anticipation and promise has become the time of realization and fulfillment. God's Messiah, Jesus, who landed on planet Earth, we might say, 30 years earlier, is now beginning his ministry in earnest. Preparation for that ministry included his baptism. Remember that as the Son of God stood in those waters, the voice from the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit of God descended from heaven upon him to equip him and empower him to carry out his ministry. The very first action that the Spirit of God leads Jesus into is to go into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And you say, well, why that? Because Jesus faced every temptation the devil threw at him and resisted. And he succeeded where Adam before him had failed in the garden, and where Israel before him had failed in the wilderness. He succeeded in resisting temptation, and that was a foretaste of the final victory that he would eventually win over Satan and his forces. And then Mark records, and we saw it last week, that Jesus calls four men, fishermen, to be his followers. These men and others that he would later call would become the foundation of the institution he would establish on the earth, the church. They would plant the initial churches, and they would be God's instruments to give us the New Testament, the Word of God. Today, we're going to see Jesus in the synagogue in Capernaum, and our text is going to be chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. So follow as I read those verses. They, that would have been Jesus and his newly committed disciples, went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. I want us to see three things this morning. We're going to see Christ's authority in his teaching, Christ's authority over demons, and Christ's popularity with the people. Last week, I gave you kind of an overview statement of the Gospel of Mark, and I want to read that again, because each sermon, you're going to see some aspects of that overview. Remember, I said the Gospel of Mark is a fast-paced account of an associate of Peter of the ministry of the Son of God and Son of Man, Jesus, the Christ, as he inaugurates or brings in the kingdom of God with great authority and power to the amazement of witnesses, to the end that by his death and resurrection, his believing people would be saved from their sins and brought into the eternal kingdom of God. And the first thing we want to see from this passage is Christ's authority in his teaching. First, note the setting for Christ's teaching. It says they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. Now, you remember, although it's not recorded in Mark, Jesus had several months of ministry in the southern kingdom of Judea. Then he comes north and begins what is called the Great Galilean Ministry. That's where Mark picks up on the ministry of Jesus. This is the beginning of the Great Galilean Ministry in that northern province of Galilee. And Jesus, accompanied by his newly committed disciples, enters the synagogue in Capernaum. Capernaum was one of these Sea of Galilee towns where he had made his home base. And so Jesus with his disciples come into the synagogue. Now the word synagogue means gathering place. It's simply the Greek word synagoge, and it means to gather together. It appears that the synagogue began during the time of the exile, when the Jews were in Babylonian exile. They were far from their homeland. They were away from the temple, away from the sacrifices. And the more godly Jews wanted to worship their God, wanted to be taught his word. And so they gathered around God-fearing men to teach them, and they began to gather together, and that's where the synagogue began. After the exile ended, the Jews continued to gather in synagogues. This was especially helpful to those Jews that were displaced from their homeland. They were not living in Palestine. They were in other countries, and they needed to gather together as God's people to protect them against the encroachment of pagan culture. And so synagogues served the purpose of the dispersion, the Jews who were dispersed from their homeland. And let me just pause to say that what they did as Jews in wanting to gather together in synagogues has been the mark of all God's people throughout history. When you become a child of God, something changes in you. You come to love your brothers and sisters. You come to love the brethren. Love of the brethren, John says, is one of the marks of a true believer. And you long to gather with your fellow believers, to fellowship with them, to worship with them, and to hear the word of God together. I well remember the early days of my Christian life. And by the way, last week, the first week of May, was my 50th anniversary as a Christian. I became a Christian the first week of May, 1970, on the college campus in Chestertown, Maryland. I came home to New Jersey that summer, that second week in May, and I began to fellowship with my fellow believers. A bunch of us started a youth gathering on Monday nights. We called it Team, 30, 40, 50 youth. And how well I remember working during the day with from Mayflower Moving Company, and I would be working with my fellow college students, many of whom were very foul-mouthed, working with foul-mouthed truckers, and I would try to be a witness to them. But I well remember at the end of a day in that environment, plopping down in a chair at my team meeting, surrounded by my brothers and sisters, and feeling, ha, I'm home, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I was a new believer, and being with the people of God was very special. And of course, after 50 years, that has not ceased to be the case. And so let me say to you, if any of you children are wondering, am I really a Christian? Is my faith mine, or is it just my parents' faith? Here's one of the ways you can tell. Do you love the people, to be with the people of God? Do you enjoy being with other believers in Jesus, talking about the things of God with them? Because love of the brethren is one of the marks of a true child of God. Well, the original purpose of the synagogue gatherings was for the exposition of the law, but in time, prayers and preaching was added. And it appears that maybe teaching became the primary function of the synagogue gatherings. And it appears that anybody in the congregation might be called upon to read and expound the scriptures. You remember Paul, during his missionary journeys, would visit the synagogues, and sometimes he'd be asked to speak. And of course, he used it as an occasion to preach the gospel. And either Jesus asked to teach or was asked to teach as a rabbi that day in the synagogue. And of course, it was the Jewish Sabbath, which was Saturday. Now I call your attention to the manner of Christ's teaching. We see the setting of it in the synagogue. Look at the manner. Verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Mark focuses not so much on what Jesus says, but on how he says it. There is a stark contrast between the teaching of Jesus and what they were used to in the synagogue. You see, the recognized teachers of the law in the synagogue were a group of men called scribes. Now, that wasn't always the case. Back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the priests were the experts in the law. So Nehemiah 8:9 refers to Ezra the priest and scribe. But after the Babylonian captivity, the Bible expanded. That is, the canon of scripture expanded. Added to the Torah, the first five books, were the books of the prophets and the writings. And so the Bible became bigger, and it became more difficult to become an expert in the law, in the word. And so a group of men arose besides the priests, known as scribes or lawyers. They were the ones who scrupulously studied the law and dissected it, and they became the real teachers. Their function was, first of all, to preserve the law as those who interpreted it and defended it. Now, over time, they did something that was very harmful. They tried to fill in gaps, what they thought were gaps in the written law, and they added the details of oral tradition. The tradition of the rabbis. And when Jesus came along, this is something he condemned. Remember how he condemned, you hold fast to your traditions, but you neglect, you set aside, you nullify the word of God. The traditions of men came to be blended together with the word of God. And friends, when that happens, the word of God always suffers. Because the traditions and ideas of men always take precedence over the words of God. That's what the Pharisees did. And they corrupted the message of God with their traditions. And Jesus condemns them for that. Friends, that's what the Roman Catholic Church has done. It has added traditions of men and church councils to the word of God. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church has so many teachings that are not found in the Bible. But it doesn't bother them. They say, well, that doesn't bother us because we have the Bible of our traditions. And it ends up stirring and swallowing up the Bible and its message. The Amish have done that by adding their ordinum, their adni. The adni ends up obscuring the gospel message. And so it's always dangerous to add to the scriptures. That's why the reformers had as one of their five teachings, sola scriptura, the Bible alone is our authority for how to live and what to believe. And we in our day need to stick to sola scriptura and don't dare add anything else to it. You see, even Bible-believing Protestants can be in danger of adding their own church traditions to the word of God. We're not exempt. We need to stick with the Bible and the Bible alone. So these scribes were supposed to be the preservers of the law. Sadly, they added to it with oral tradition. They were the teachers of the law. They gathered disciples around themselves, and their followers would memorize their teaching. They were called rabbi, and the word rabbi means my master. They were the guys who were typically teaching in the synagogues. As an aside, they were also judges, which means they were part of the large Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And so when Jesus was put on trial, he was brought, we read in Mark 14:53, before the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Now, if we were to gather together some of the statements that Jesus makes about the scribes, who were the usual teachers in the synagogue, it is not a pretty picture. Jesus says things like this. Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He goes on to say that they teach, they say, but they don't do the word of God. They were men who loved positions of honor at the banquets. They loved the chief seats in the synagogue. Remember how Jesus told a parable about how you shouldn't take the chief seat, take the low seat, and then you get asked to sit higher? Well, these guys went for the top seats. They thought, I deserve honor. I'm going to take the chief seats in the synagogue, wherever. They clothed themselves with long robes, Jesus says, which was the mark of nobility. They craved respectful greetings in the marketplace. When they walked in the marketplace, they just loved it. They drank it in when people said, oh, rabbi, rabbi. They were supposed to teach free of charge, but they were greedy. Jesus actually says they devour widows' houses. They were like modern prosperity gospel preachers who don't care about the people. They only care about lining their money with profit and flying in Lear jets. They were greedy men, but not true shepherds. You can see why then there was such a contrast between what Jesus taught, the way Jesus taught, and the way these scribes taught. And Mark says the main point of difference was authority. Jesus taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Verse 27 says he brought a new teaching with authority. And that word new means qualitatively new. What might have been some of the differences that they sensed that day when Jesus stood up to teach? They would have sensed that the truth he was teaching was coming directly from God. It wasn't secondhand. It wasn't a mixture of God's law and man's traditions. Friends, the traditions of men will never commend themselves to the consciences of people as powerfully as the Word of God. Jesus taught the pure Word of God, not a mix of tradition and God's law. Jesus would have spoken about the great matters of life and death and eternity. The scribes were also often embroiled in trivialities, little rabbinic conflicts, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi Ben Ezra says this, and they were involved with trivial things, unimportant things. Jesus would have spoken about the great issues of life and death and eternity. Jesus, no doubt, would have spoken from the heart, to the heart. They would not have done that. Jesus would have used illustrations. We know that Jesus vivified his teaching by drawing from everyday life. These scribal teachings would have been dry and dusty lectures. Jesus, no doubt, would have communicated that he cared about the people that he was speaking to. The scribes evidently did not. If you devour widows' houses, you don't care about people. So what was the response to Christ's teaching? The text says they were amazed. And that Greek word literally means to be struck with a blow, to be struck with shock, astonishment, or to be dumbfounded. So just imagine the scene. These people, like many nominal Christians, they get up Sabbath morning, Saturday morning, they roll out of bed, they do their morning routine, they get dressed, they go to synagogue, and they're ready to, you know, sit through the usual recitations that are done by rote memory, to sit through some dry lecture from a scribe who would drone on about what Rabbi so-and-so says, what Rabbi so-and-so says, about unimportant matters, and they'd go home. No food for their souls, no conviction of sin, no direction for their lives, no hope for the future, no change in their lives. They just went to synagogue, sat through another dull lecture by one of the scribes, the truth of God. And one day they're there, and they're probably poised to, you know, nod off to sleep as usual under the droning of some scribe, and somebody else reads the scriptures and begins to preach. And all of a sudden, they're struck with the fact, whoa, this is different. And the drooping heads are raised, and instead of nodding off into sleep, they're gripped with interest. There's an intensity in what he's saying. He's speaking from the heart. There's passion. There's conviction. And he's not talking about trivial, unimportant things. He's talking about weighty matters, the matters of life and death and the soul and eternity. And it's coming with authority, as if God himself were the one speaking. And in point of fact, it was God in the flesh. And yet, while it was coming with powerful truth, it was coming with warmth, and it was coming with love. And they sense, whoa, this is not like our scribes. Something is different. They were amazed. But friends, here's a sad reality. They didn't believe the message. Now, we're not told that in the text, but elsewhere, you can reference Matthew 11, 23 and 24, Jesus comments on Capernaum, this city, where he had made his home base. And he says this, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, but you will descend to Hades. Because if the miracles done among you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained to this day. He says it will be more tolerable for Sodom. Sodom was the city of the Sodomites, where gross immorality. God rained fire from heaven upon them and destroyed it. And Jesus says it will be easier for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you, Capernaum, because you saw all these miracles and this amazing teaching, but you didn't believe. Very sad commentary. It actually reminds me of Benjamin Franklin, one of our great founding fathers, a great man in many ways. But he was a friend of George Whitefield, the revival preacher from England, who came and ignited the great First Great Awakening in the 1740s in the colonies. Franklin was a friend of Whitefield, and Franklin loved to hear Whitefield preach. In fact, on one occasion, Franklin says this, "For his eloquence had a wonderful power over the hearts and purses of his hearers, of which I myself was an instance or example. I happened soon after to attend one of his sermons, in the course of which I preached a collection." You see, Whitefield not only preached revival sermons, he set up orphanages, and he would collect money shamelessly for these poor orphans. And Franklin knew he's going to ask for money. He's going to make a collection. And Franklin says, "I silently resolved he should get nothing from me. I had in my pocket a handful of copper money, 3 or 4 silver dollars, and 5 pistoles or pistoles, which are Spanish coins, in gold. As he proceeded, I began to soften and concluded to give the coppers. Another stroke of his oratory made me ashamed of that and determined me to give the silver. And he finished so admirably that I emptied my pocket wholly into the collector's dish, gold and all." In other words, by the time Whitefield was done, he emptied his pockets and he gave everything. But it was a commentary on how powerful an orator Whitefield was. But when Whitefield died, he died at 56 of asthma, and Franklin lived into his 80s. He commented how much he appreciated and admired him, but he never had the pleasure of seeing me converted. Sadly, Ben Franklin did not believe his message, although he marveled at his oratory. And you know, there's something like that in the Bible. When the people of Judah were in exile, God says this to the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33:32. "Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them." There are people who love to come to choral concerts. We like to come to some of your choral concerts. Some of you ladies sing beautifully, and people enjoy a choral concert. Some people really love orchestral or instrumental concerts. Some of you, my wife included, my daughter, harp players, cello, play beautifully on an instrument. People love to hear the concert. Well, some people, in the same way, they love to come to church. They love to hear some of the celebrity preachers preach, or maybe some even ordinary preachers. They love to hear the sermons, but they never believe the message. And I just want to sound this caution. I have said before, coming to church is one of the most dangerous things we can do. Why? Because once you hear truth, it's like squeezing the tube of toothpaste. You can't put it back in. Once you hear truth, you're responsible and accountable for the truth that you hear. You have to give an answer for it. And it's a fearful thing to hear sermon after sermon, week after week, month after month, year after year, and not believe. Now, I'm saying this maybe to some of you children, not to discourage you from coming to church and hearing the word. You believe it, because some of the worst judgment will come upon those who have rejected the most truth. That's why we are concerned for some of our children, aren't we? Because they know so much truth, but they have rejected it. And we need to pray earnestly for their salvation, because judgment will be worse for them than for those who have never heard or who have heard far less. So the people in Capernaum, they were amazed at the teaching, but sadly they did not believe it. Don't be like them. But even as the people there in the synagogue sit with unsettled amazement listening to this extraordinary preacher in their synagogue, something suddenly happens to unsettle them further and in another way. And so I move to the second major point here, Christ's authority over demons. You see, this is proving to be no ordinary Sabbath day in the synagogue of Capernaum. There are some very unusual and startling presences that are making themselves felt. Look at first the sudden interruption, verses 23 and 24. Just then, as they're sitting there amazed at Jesus' teaching, just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do you have with each other? What do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The people are sitting riveted in their seats at Jesus' teaching. And seemingly out of nowhere, this man cries out. And the word cries is a word that speaks of a guttural cry of alarm. It's the word used of how the disciples responded when Jesus was walking on the water and they thought they had seen a ghost. And they cried out. And this man cries out with this guttural cry of alarm. Now, have you ever been in a serious social setting where all of a sudden there is this disruption to the social decorum? My wife has a couple of stories in that regard. During the summers when she was in college, she would go to Aspen, Colorado, where it was like Juilliard in the summer, and she would be given lessons, and there were some superb musicians there, and they would have concerts at night in a big tent. And one night in one of those summers in the late 70s, I think she was serving as an usher or an usherette, a concert is going on, and all of a sudden bullets begin to rip through the canvas into that tent. And she and other younger ones hit the ground. It turned out that a young man, a son of a lawyer, was doing target practice, and he had no idea that he was shooting into the tent where the concert was taking place. And a woman actually was shot and died. On a less dramatic note, my wife once told me about another occasion. She was playing the Messiah at Ursinus College. Very powerful, very moving, isn't it? Apparently, not at the end of a movement, but in the middle of a movement, maybe there was a little pause, and some man was so enthralled with the music, he stands up and he says, "Bravo, bravo!" And then he realizes that he's the only one. Is that right, honey? And it was embarrassing to him, but he was so enjoying the music. And that was certainly a disruption to the serious social setting. Well, everyone that day in the synagogue was stunned when this man suddenly cried out in their midst. Now, consider the demonic possession that accounted for the interruption. What accounted for this outbreak, this man suddenly crying out in the midst of the synagogue while Jesus is teaching? You know, people who are in their right minds usually have a sense of self-awareness, and they're socially aware. And they don't do those things, right? Every once in a while, you might be in a movie theater and somebody's whispering too loudly, or maybe somebody's talking while somebody's making a public presentation, and it's annoying and it's a little bit insensitive. But this was no minor disruption. This was no slight violation of social decorum. This was a gross violation. The man cries out. Well, the fact is, this man was not in his right mind. He is said to have an unclean spirit. Now, maybe you've heard the phrase demon possession. Have you all heard that? Technically speaking, that's not a biblical phrase. The Bible has a word, daimonizomai, which is translated demonize. And the Bible doesn't really make the fine distinction between demon possession and demon oppression. I think demon possession was actually coined by the Jewish historian Josephus in the first century. But demon possession is certainly an apt description of what was happening here. Here was a man whose very nervous system, the center of his being, had been taken over by this alien personality. This unclean spirit, this demon, had so taken over this man that it was operating his vocal cords and it was speaking through him. And there was no self-consciousness or self-awareness on the part of this man. That had been usurped by this invading personality of the demon. He was truly demon-possessed. Now, the wording here, just then there was a man in their synagogue probably doesn't mean that the man suddenly burst in the door, as sadly a shooter in our day might burst into a church building or a synagogue. It appears that the man was there all along, but suddenly burst out. And I think that tells us something about demonization. I think it tells us something about demon possession. Demon possessed, and for much of the time, appeared to be very lucid and rational and calm and in possession of himself. But at other times, the demons will manifest themselves as it did here in the synagogue. Consider next what I'm calling the reproachful recognition of Jesus by the demon. Verse 24. The man cries out and he says, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Here we have a clue as to what accounted for this outburst. Even as the people sat with fearful awe under the teaching of Jesus, the presence of Jesus was making an impact in another way. You see, Satan and his demons are aware that their kingdom is being invaded. They had a foretaste of that in the wilderness, where Jesus resisted all the temptations thrown at him by the devil. And now this unclean spirit, part of the kingdom of Satan, is aware that there's a presence in the midst that is not friendly to all that he is about. And so there's this cry of recognition of Jesus. First of all, the demon recognizes Jesus as the Holy One of God. What does that signify, Holy One of God? First of all, it would signify that Jesus was absolutely pure. Holiness speaks of purity. He was fully indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Jesus was pure light. Jesus was utter purity. Not a speck of uncleanness or darkness in Jesus. On the other hand, this unclean spirit had not a speck of cleanness in him. He is totally unclean. Jesus is totally pure. And he raises this cry of fear. Also, Holy One of God recognizes Jesus as holy in the sense that he is set apart for God's purposes. You know, holy means to be set apart. Jesus was set apart for the mission God had sent him on, and that mission was to come and destroy the works of the devil and to claim back what was rightfully God's. And the demon recognized that. And so he says, "What business do we have with each other?" In the Greek, it literally is, "What to us and to you?" It's a Hebraism that means we have nothing to do with each other. We have nothing to do with each other. He is in an unclean kingdom. Jesus is pure purity. And so he recognizes that we have nothing to do with each other. We're totally antithetical to one another. Holy One of God also points to Jesus' equality with God. In other places, the demons recognize him as the Son of God. They were recognizing his equality with God the Father. One commentator has said very insightfully, the demons have better theology of Jesus than liberal theologians who deny that Jesus is God. And we might add cultists like Jehovah's Witnesses who deny that Jesus is God. The demons know better than these unbelieving theologians. Remember how James 2:19 says, the demons believe and tremble. But not only do they recognize Jesus as the Holy One of God, but this demon recognizes its own doom. Notice what he says. "Have you come to destroy us?" You see, Satan and his demons know that they're doomed. They have no hope of redemption. You're aware of that, right? Demons are unredeemable. They are unsavable. Jesus did not come to redeem demons. 2 Peter 2:4 says that they are committed to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. All they can do is await their doom. And the demons seem to know that they face certain doom at the hands of Jesus. They even seem to have some sense of the timetable. In another place, they say, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They know their days are numbered, and they know that Jesus is going to destroy them. And the demon speaks reproachfully of Jesus. It wants nothing to do with Jesus. It's speaking as though Jesus is invading its turf. In reality, they were the invaders. Satan and his demons have usurped God's prerogatives. They have invaded God's kingdom. They were imposing themselves on those made in God's image and made for God's glory. Jesus was not the usurper. Jesus had come to reclaim what is rightfully his and his Father's. And then consider the authoritative expulsion of the demon, verses 25 and 26. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. With a terse and Jesus dispatches the demon. Be silent or be muzzled and get out. Here we also find a stark contrast between Jesus and his Jewish contemporaries. You know, there were Jews who tried to practice exorcism, casting out demons. There's an example in Acts chapter 19 where there were seven sons of Sceva, and they were trying to cast out a demon. And they said, "I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." And the demon responds in this way, "I recognize Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" And the man possessed by the demon literally leaped on the seven men and sent them scurrying, it says, naked and wounded. Friends, you don't want to mess with that one demon. Seven men, naked and wounded, and they ran away. You don't want to mess with demons unless you do so in the name and under the authority of the one, the only one who has power over them, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, but the demon could not but obey. He was hearing the voice of God, the same voice that said in the beginning, "Let there be light," and there was light, was the voice saying, "Be silent, be muzzled, and get out." And the demon had to obey because it was its creator, Jesus, who was commanding it. But it's interesting to note how it obeys. Verse 26, throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. It gives the man one final wrenching spasm of convulsions, and it lets out this chilling final scream, and then it comes out. And I say there's a picture there of raw malice, pure evil, if I can use that oxymoron, unredeemable, unreformable, abject wickedness. If it must obey, and it must, it's going to give him one final jolt and give the crowd one final scare. Matthew Henry says, "The spiteful enemy will disquiet those whom he cannot destroy." But it must obey, and so the demon comes out. And then note finally, under this point, the amazed reaction of the people. Verse 27, they were all amazed again. They were amazed at his teaching, and now they're amazed again. They're amazed so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Though there may have been only one spirit, they knew if he's got authority over one spirit, he's got authority over all the spirits. And so, again, the people are stunned with amazement, not only over his authoritative teaching, but his authoritative power over unclean spirits. So, these are the two events in Capernaum. And what do they have in common? His authority. Jesus comes with an authoritative word, and he comes doing an authoritative work in casting out the demon. The third point, I note very briefly, is Christ's popularity with the people. Look at verse 28. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. This is early on in Jesus' ministry, especially in Galilee. And we might say it's a honeymoon period. It's a time of great popularity and great acclaim. He is riding a wave of popularity at this point, but that wave will come crashing down all too soon. The honeymoon will end. You see, his enemies have not yet begun to dog his heels and attack him. And it's his very popularity that will provoke them to get after him. We know the end of the story, and we know that the Jews ultimately delivered Jesus up out of what? Envy. They were glory thieves. Remember, they loved the positions of honor. They loved the praise of the people. And Jesus was robbing them of that. And they were jealous. They were envious. And so they came to dog his heels and follow him and try to find fault with him until they eventually brought a fatal accusation against him. Trouble will come. But for now, it's a season of popularity with the people. So, for the rest of our time, next few minutes, I just want to apply this to ourselves. What do we do with this teaching? Remember the opening words of Mark's gospel. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. And remember Jesus' first words in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Friends, the coming of the kingdom with Jesus is good news. It is the news the human race desperately needs. You see, the events in the synagogue in Capernaum that day show us that the kingdom of Christ comes both in powerful words of truth and powerful works of deliverance. And the human race needs both. We are blind to God's truth, and we are bound to Satan and to sin. We are ignorant, and we are malignant. We can't see truth, and we can't do right. The coming of the kingdom in Jesus is the cure for both of these viruses, if I might say it that way. First of all, Jesus brought amazing teaching. The kingdom of God comes in powerful words of truth. Ever since our first parents fell in the garden, to lies. Remember how Satan, in the form of a serpent, slithered into the garden, and he told our first parents lies. First, he distorted God's truth. Has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? That was not what God said. God said you may enjoy any tree except one. But Satan wants to put God in a bad light. Has God said you may not eat of any tree? God isn't interested in your pleasure. That was a distortion of God's truth. Soon after that, he came to outrightly deny God's word. God said, the day you eat of the fruit of this tree, you shall die. Satan brazenly said, you surely will not die. Sadly, our parents believed the tempter, the liar. And ever since then, the whole human race has been believing lies. Jeremiah 17:9 says about all of our hearts by nature, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. We believe lies. We perpetrate lies. We believe lies about God. Why do you think there are so many religions in the world concocted by men who don't want to worship the true God, but they want to create a God after their own image, a God that they can manage and control, a God who will do their will? And so we have all these religions and cultic groups because we're believing and fashioning lies about God. Perhaps the biggest lie seen in evolution is that there is no God. And we came about, all of this came about by impersonal forces and by chance. Oh, I tell you, it takes a lot more faith to believe that than that there's a personal creator. We believe lies about ourselves. Man struts around as though he's the center of the universe, when in fact he's a creature and God is the creator. Or the lie that we're just like the animals, we're just like the plants, rather than believing that we're made in the image of God, the pinnacle of God's creation. We believe lies about the world and the things in it. And so our weather forecasters talk about Mother Nature. There is no Mother Nature. There is God the Father who is in control, but there's no Mother Nature. We believe lies about how we ought to live. Our world says there are no moral absolutes. There's no absolute standard of right and wrong. Whatever is right is what society says is right in any given time. We deny the truth and lie to ourselves that there is no judgment. I'm not going to have to answer for my life. When you're dead, you're dead. That's it. That's the end. What God says is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Friends, among all these lies that we as a human race are swimming in, we need the truth of God. We need God to tell us what is true. What is true about Him, and what is true about ourselves, and what is true about the world. Jesus' kingdom comes with authoritative teaching, the words of truth. This book, the Bible, is the only place where we can find a correct worldview, the right way to view God, to view ourselves, to view the creation, to view the future, and to show us how to live rightly. How does that apply to ourselves? Well, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God that Jesus initiated is still coming. The kingdom is coming. We're told to pray, "Your kingdom come." We are agents of that kingdom. We are to proclaim the kingdom of God to our generation, which means we need to speak the truth of God into the lies of the people around us. The central truth, of course, is the gospel. Time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And we're to be God's agents, Christ's agents, in proclaiming the kingdom. And the kingdom is a message of truth. It's a gospel message. And it's a message that the people around us desperately need. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." My motto, as I have ministered in Lancaster County for these years, is this: God, give me opportunity to speak as much truth to as many people as often as possible for as long as you give me opportunity. That should be the motto of every one of us. We have the words of truth, and we need to tell them to others. The kingdom of Christ comes with powerful words of truth. But Jesus also wrought amazing deliverance. The kingdom of God also comes not only in powerful words of truth, but in powerful works of liberation. We may not be demonized like that man. Most people are not demonized like that man was, but we are all born into the devil's kingdom. We are all born as slaves to sin. Jesus said, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And so we need Jesus not only as our teacher and prophet to teach us the truth, to displace the lies, but we need him as a king to conquer our enemies that rule over us. And if you're a believer, Jesus has come to be your king. He has delivered you, Colossians 1:13 says, out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has already delivered you from the dominion of sin. Romans 6:6, the old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Jesus has set you free, not only from Satan's kingdom, but from sin's dominion. He has transferred you from being in the flesh and bearing all the deeds of the flesh, immorality, idolatry, and envy, and drunkenness, and he has. So now your life manifests the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness. He has changed you from being old man to new man. Are you aware, Christian? You're not old person anymore. The old self has been crucified. If anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. You are new man, generically. You are new person in Christ. Jesus has changed you from being a slave to sin to being a slave to righteousness. And the events that day in the synagogue in Capernaum are pointers to Jesus, not only as the truth, but as the mighty deliverer who sets people free. In another place, Satan is described as the strong man, but Jesus is described as the stronger than the strong man, who binds the strong man and then carries off his goods. We were some of those goods belonging to Satan. Jesus has conquered the strong man that we couldn't conquer. He's done so on our behalf, and he has set us free. We are part of the plunder that Jesus has won. And just like with the word of teaching, God's kingdom is still coming. We are agents to proclaim that kingdom. And that kingdom is not only a kingdom that brings the truth of God to replace the lies of men, it also brings the power of God to change people. Not only does Jesus' kingdom straighten out people's thinking, it straightens out people's lives. And the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, delivers people from enslaving habits of sin, pride, anger, lust, greed, selfishness, ingratitude, anxiety, crippling fear. One of the most enslaving habits is sexual addiction, especially among men. I was watching the news the other day, and it was a conservative official, maybe an attorney general or an assistant attorney general, I forget, but lamenting the fact that some liberal California judge had just released 6 violent sexual offenders back into society because of the virus. And they flashed pictures of these guys, and these were scary, scary looking dudes. And this man, I don't know that he was a Christian, but he said, these men can't be cured. And you know, I found myself agreeing with him. Something like sexual addiction cannot be cured by the remedies of men. But there is something that cures it and every other malady, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul could say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, and I will close with this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ah, but here's the good news. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Alcoholics Anonymous, as you say, my name is Bill, and I am an alcoholic. Even if you haven't touched alcohol in a decade, I am an alcoholic. The Bible doesn't say that. Such were some of you. You were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. That's the kingdom message that we bring. To free them from their lies, but a message of power, Christ's power, to deliver them from the reign of sin over their lives. So we need to continue that kingdom work as agents of the kingdom in our day, teaching the truth of the gospel and promising to people, men and women, who are enslaved to their sins, there's a deliverer, Jesus Christ. He can not only forgive you, but he can deliver you from the chains of sin. He can change you inwardly, deeply, permanently in your nature. Has he changed you? If not, you need to call upon him as Savior and Lord, and he will. Let me pray. Our Father, thank you for this snapshot of your Son, the Lord Jesus, as he begins his ministry in Galilee. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the truth and coming with mighty power to deliver from bondage. Thank you that you've done that in many of our lives. You have brought the truth that has displaced the lies that we were believing, and you have brought a new power, the power of your Spirit, into our lives, delivering us from Satan's kingdom and from the bondage to sin. Help us to be agents to bring that good news of your kingdom to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.